is taken from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and beginning at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, or Joshua, because it's what it really says in Greek, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I am your unworthy servant, but you have called me to be a pastor, and you have equipped me by the Holy Ghost and the laying on of hands of the elders. Lord, I pray now that you would fill me with the Holy Ghost, that I may open my mouth boldly and clearly, and that I may make plain what Scripture says, ultimately leading people to repent of sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Meet with us here today, we ask, in the name and authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. It's interesting if we compare the accounts of the birth of Christ that Luke and Matthew supplement each other. The events that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 come between Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. And the events that are here take place before the slaughter of the innocents. Here is sort of in a quick note what happened. Jesus, of course, his birth is announced to his mother, and he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. And Joseph is instructed by a dream to make her his wife and to keep her a virgin until after she had brought forth her firstborn son. And those things happen. And so then we discover that they travel down to Bethlehem in order to be enrolled in the census. And they do that. And they're enrolled in the census, and she gives birth to her firstborn son. That's when the revelation to the angels takes place, on the night when Jesus is born. Then sometime, maybe as much as a year, probably not as much as 2 years later, the events we read in Matthew chapter 2 take place. So it isn't like an otherwise really great movie, the Nativity movie, that the shepherds are there and the wise men, and suddenly they're riding out of town quickly to escape from Herod. They don't do that. What they do is they return to the Galilee after 40 days observing the rituals in the law of Moses for the purification of his mother and for the acceptance of this child. Jesus never sinned, but he needs to be redeemed nonetheless to be ceremonially pure. So that's the sequence of events. So when we have a manger scene, they're all set up incorrectly because we should delay them by a year. Now it's interesting in the church calendar, which has very little basis in Scripture, that Jesus is born on Christmas, and then we celebrate the coming of the wise men on January 6th, the Feast of the Epiphany, the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles. But enough of that. The things that I want to notice out of this, and we're going to expand this in a moment by looking at Galatians, we notice here 2 things. We notice that God used a woman to give us the Savior. And we notice a 2nd thing, that Jesus' mother and his stepfather observe the Old Testament rituals. We see that there. Let's look now at Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, for a comment on this. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now he's talking to us, and he's talking to us as fellow members of the commonwealth of Israel. Even so we, when we were children, so he speaks of Israel under the Old Testament as children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the Old Testament can be characterized by a time of bondage and heaviness. But then he says, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Doesn't that fit in very well with the Gospel of Luke? He's born of a woman. He's born under the law. And I want to comment about the fullness of time. When we think about the history of the world, there was never a better time for Jesus to be born than this time. In the history of empires, particularly in the Middle East, we have one empire after another that arises. And finally, Alexander the so-called Great, who was a pervert and who was a murderous fiend, along with the Greeks. See, we always praise the Greeks, but the Greeks did terrible things to people. They were nice to you as long as you went along with them. But when you disagreed with them, they tortured you to death. They hated the Jews because the Jews wanted to observe God's commandments. They wanted to dedicate their children to God on the eighth day through circumcision, and the Greeks outlawed circumcision. And so you can read in the books that are written in between the two testaments about the tortures, people having their babies murdered and hung around their heads, people fried in a big skillet. I mean, those things are terrible. You can read about it in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So the Greeks were torturous, murderous people, but they gave the world, the whole inhabited world, the Greek world, the oikoumene, we get the word ecumenical from that. They gave the world a common language so that wherever you were, you could speak Greek and be understood, even in Rome. In fact, the Roman emperor at this time, called Caesar Augustus, Octavian made a joke about King Herod, and he made it in Greek. When he learned that Herod had killed a couple of his sons, he turned to a couple of people and made this joke, remembering that Herod, though he was not really a Jewish person, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He said, better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. The Greek word hous means pig, and the Greek word huios means son. Better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Why? Because the Jews wouldn't kill a pig. They didn't want to touch a pig. If you were a pig, you were safe. But if you were Herod's son, he was so crazy, especially at the end of his life, that you were in danger. And you see, this crazy man Herod is after the Lord Jesus. So we find that the world is united under Greek language. And by the way, in that wonderful movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's one mistake. And that mistake is that when Jesus is being crucified, the soldiers speak in Latin. They didn't speak in Latin, they spoke in Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient world. Everybody spoke it at that time, even the Roman emperor. And that's how you were understood. And the other thing that happens is that the Romans conquered that known Greek world. And they were amazing engineers. They built aqueducts. I've marveled at the aqueduct I saw in the Middle East, in Israel. I've also marveled at the aqueduct I've seen in Querétaro. It's a beautiful example of how the Spanish government learned from the Romans and built an aqueduct. to bring water in so you could have civilization. But the Romans were famous for their roads. They built these amazing roads so they could transport troops in all kinds of weather throughout the Roman Empire and have them there very, very fast. Whereas before the time of the Roman engineers, people were uncertain where they would go. And they were uncertain whether they would be able to get there anytime soon. So we have transportation, we have colonization, we have a common language. It's the fullness of time. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So our salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And without her, there would be no Lord Jesus. And without Christmas, the birth of Christ, there would be no Good Friday and no Easter, no death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And we would all be on our way to hell. And that's something never to forget. Without Jesus, there's only hell, because we can never be good enough to go into heaven. It's only that because the Lord Jesus was good enough in our place and died on the cross for our sins that we are redeemed. Now I want us to look at another passage of Scripture as we follow this theme. And this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 8, because it's interesting that a human male had no role in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a human female who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how this is borne out in this passage of Scripture with an admonition about how we should worship and how women and men should worship somewhat differently. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. He says, "I desire therefore that the men," that's the males, "pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, when we pray, we lift holy hands to God. And that we see clearly in the Psalms, and we see it here. So the men are to do that, and the men are to do it without wrath and doubting, because doubting makes our prayers ineffective. And when we become angry, our prayers really bounce off the ceiling. So that's the word to men. Now he spends some verses for women. He says, "In like manner also," he says, "that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, what is he saying here? He's not saying that you cannot braid your hair. He's not saying that you have to buy all your clothes from the thrift shop. He's saying you should dress in a way that doesn't call undue attention to yourself. And that's what modesty means, not calling undue attention to yourself. So, for example, if a woman came in here wearing a bikini, that would not be modest. That may or may not be appropriate attire on the beach. When I was a boy, I was raised on the ocean, and nobody wore those things back then. And eventually some two-pieces came along. But imagine wearing a bathing suit into church. We would immediately say, that's not modest. I believe that we know intuitively and instinctively what's modest and what's not. I don't think we need to get a yardstick out and measure where the hemline is on a dress. We know in our spirit that this is appropriate and this is not. So he says, I want them basically to dress in such a way not as to call attention to themselves. Why does he say that? Because it is the nature of woman to call attention to herself in some ways that are different than men. St. Peter tells us something about women and something about men. And he says, in a marriage, well, let me hold my hand there and run over to Peter, because I think it's a very appropriate passage. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is a great word for marriage. He says, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, remember that the first pope was married. He's the so-called first pope. He was a married man, and he understood the nature of women because he lived with a woman, and she understood the nature of the man. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, with sensitivity. Why do I have to be told that? Because men, by nature, are insensitive. How many women will say amen? Men don't pick up on those little hints and those little clues because men, I can say, are clods. We're insensitive. And then he says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I translate that differently. As to a delicate vase. So picture in your mind some fine clay and a potter and a potter's wheel, and that potter's working with it. And as he works the clay, he decides that he is going to make a big, heavy-duty clay pot. And he's going to work on it and work on it, and he's going to fire it one time. And it's great. You can put it down on the coals, you build your fire, and you put your beans in there to soak. And after they've soaked long enough, you put that big clay pot with rough sides and no real finish and fired one time in the middle of that bed of coals. And what happens? It simmers, comes to a nice boil, and then you have a nice dish of beans. And you don't worry that that pot gets blackened and becomes this and becomes that, because where is it going to be? It's going to be put away with the things that you use to cook. But then in that same lump of clay, the potter separates a small amount of clay, and he creates out of it an exquisite vase, and he fires it, and then he paints it, and then he fires it again, and he may even do it a third time. And that delicate vase is put there on the table, and there are flowers put in it, or perhaps a beverage that's used to pour. Now, this is what he's saying. There's a big difference in men and women. He's saying women are to be treated like a delicate vase. And if you take a delicate vase and you put the beans in it to soak and then put it down in the coals, what's going to happen to it? It's going to destroy the beauty and delicateness of that vase. And so what Peter is saying here, husbands, he says, dwell with them with sensitivity, giving honor to the wife as to the delicate vase, as being heirs together of the grace of life. There's a basic equality between men and women, but there's a difference in function. A difference in function. The Lord Jesus is equal to the Father, and yet, and that's in their being, but he submits to the Father in order to win salvation for us. And then notice the last part. That your prayers may not be hindered. You ever had hindered prayers? I have. Prayers are hindered when there's conflict that's not resolved. And I can say this, with 50 years of marriage coming up this coming summer, when we have not been at peace with each other, my prayers bounce all over the place, but they don't tend to get out of here. It's like having a bad signal. It's like having AT&T traveling from here to Louisiana, and you don't get a good signal. Verizon works pretty well. So if you want your signal to get to heaven in your prayers, you've got to make sure that you're together. And if you're not together, your prayers are hindered. He doesn't say you're not going to get it. Your prayers won't get there, but he says they're hindered. And so therefore the husband has to live with the wife, remembering he's a big old clay pot, and he can take rough treatment. He can be thrown into the coals to cook the beans slowly and not be harmed, but she needs to be put in a place where she can be displayed in her beauty and delicateness on the table. And I had an aunt who died on March the 30th, 1999. She outlived all her brothers. She was 102 and a half. And I got to hear her play when she was 101 on her grand piano. My children and I got to hear her play, and then she died. And she always insisted personally to wash her china. She would have never had a dishwasher in the house. She would never have a servant to do it. She wanted personally to do it, to wash her glasses, to wash her dishes, because she wanted to treat these delicate things delicately. Now, coming back here. So he's saying, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also, verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So what's the best cosmetic to put on? Most people put on cosmetics. I didn't put on cosmetics today. But I did shave this morning. That's what I do. I brushed my hair and I shaved. But I learned something. When I was married, I learned that women have to fix themselves up. And you got to give women that time to do it. However, I've learned also, my wife is very fast and that she often beats me. So he says, what's proper for women professing godliness with good works, with good works. And so the way that a woman properly calls attention to herself and adorns herself is by serving other people. So what better place to serve people than in the home and in the church, doing works of charity and kindness? And so then he says something here in verse 11, and I keep thinking about the Virgin Mary. And I think about the honor we should give to the Virgin Mary, as we talked last week, while remembering that her faith was weak at points. She was concerned about her son, the Lord Jesus. She went with Jesus' half-brothers to try to get Jesus. And she at a couple of points said to him, for example, when he's in the temple, talking to the leaders of the temple, and she returns with Saint Joseph, "Son, we've been in agony over you. Why have you treated us like this?" And I'm struck at how Jesus spoke to her. "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" So Jesus made sure that his mother had a place of protection as he's dying on the cross. He puts her into the church of God to be under good teaching from his apostles. And then he says this in verse 11. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And so I think of the Virgin Mary. There's no sermon that the Virgin Mary gave in the whole of the Scripture. There's a beautiful song that she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord," but there's no example of the Virgin Mary ever giving a teaching. We have Peter giving teaching. We have Paul giving teaching. We have John and James. But nowhere did the Virgin Mary do that. In fact, the Virgin Mary, who submitted herself to the law of Moses in dedicating her son to the Lord, she is an example of a woman like this. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And then he says in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." What is it to have authority over anybody? It's to teach. "You know I have authority over you. Why do I have authority over you?" "Because I'm a teacher. I open God's word and I proclaim it." The authority in the church is vested in teaching. We rule by the authority of God's word. And so I have authority. I open God's word. I've been given a gift through the anointing of the Holy Spirit as the presbytery laid its hands on me back in 1973. And so I have been ordained all these years, have been ordained to preach and to teach. And as you preach and teach, you wield authority over God's people. You know what that means to me? I never, ever enter a pulpit without having restlessness and being uneasy. It's not like doing a performance. It's an awesome thing to take up God's word and proclaim it. I will give an account And Scripture tells me that. Hebrews talks about the leaders as those who will give an account. That is an extra account. And James warns us, let not many of us be teachers, knowing that we will give an account, an extra account. So he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. May a woman teach? Yes, a woman may teach women. But when women teach men, they're exercising authority over men. And that is not fitting in the church of Christ. Our forefathers understood these things. But then about 100 years ago, something came into the church. And it really became amplified after World War II. And that was pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism says, well, you can't really go by that. And when you scrap this, you're going to scrap that. And you scrap that, you're going to scrap another thing. And before long, you're ordaining active practicing homosexuals to be elders and pastors. Really? That's what's happened. To the church I was raised in, the denomination I was raised in, that's happened. You scrap this, then you scrap that, then you scrap other things. And there's no stopping. The problem with America is not Donald Trump. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The problem in America is not Barack Obama or George Bush or Bill or Hillary Clinton. It's the church. And the problem with the church is that we tend to follow pragmatism. Well, we can't do this. Or we follow the traditions of men. We need to go back to Scripture, because it's Scripture alone that is the yardstick to let us understand what we must do. You want to solve America's problems? Begin at the church. And now, notice here what he says in verse 13. He tells us why this is so. Some people say, well, you can't go by that because that was the first century and they had cultural reasons. Well, let's look at verse 13. He says, this is grounded in a creation ordinance. That means this is how God established it in the very beginning. Adam was created first and then Eve. So when he created Adam, he made him to be a clay pot. That's why men like to show off their muscles. That's why men do their push-ups. That's why men lift weights. And they do that because they want to show off, I'm somebody, I'm tough. And that's why men are taught not to cry. But the manliest man who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, wept. He wept at the grave of a friend. So we need to look to the Bible to find out what a man is. And we understand that Adam was formed first, and then Eve. In other words, man was meant to lead. But man is meant to be a servant leader. And when men lead without serving their wives, trouble happens. Listen, sometime, maybe this afternoon, you might want to read this. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, where he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Spirit-filled life. And one element of the Spirit-filled life is submission to one another and in various relationships in life. And he deals there with the husband-wife relationship. When I do marriages, I always say to the couple, or I almost always do, you don't get married today unless you're prepared to be a servant to this person. But there's a difference in how a man serves a woman and how a woman serves a man, according to Ephesians chapter 5. A woman is to serve her husband the way that that the church serves Christ. What does Christ want of me? The church should ask, and we should do it. And a woman should ask, what does my husband want of me? And a woman should do it. You think, well, that's tough. But wait till you get to what the husband has to do in verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave up smoking for her. I have a man that I know well in another state, and his wife doesn't like him chewing tobacco, so he agreed to stop. But once in a while, he yields to the impulse, and she catches him always. And then it's like the dog and the cat chasing each other. Not about giving up tobacco or giving up beer or giving up hunting or fishing or golf. Think of all the things men are asked to sometimes give up. You know what the man has to give up? Himself. Because when he gives up himself, everything else comes under that. Whatever is harmful to my wife, I have to give up. I need to serve her needs. The wife serves the desires. The husband serves the needs. So that's there. So the man was created to serve the woman as a servant leader, leading her, protecting her. The man is desired to be the leader. I remember in a congregation I served many years ago, a man abandoned his wife for another woman. And so our church took the woman and her children into the church and into our home, because our home was right next to the church. We took them into the church and into our home. We had the only shower. And one day she came to me and she said, you know, to me as pastor, would you loan me your car? And I said, well, what do you want to use my car for? And she said, well, I heard a rumor, I'll make up a name, that Leroy has a girlfriend. And I want to hunt and find where he is. And I said, I don't think I should loan you the car. And then, in one of the greatest mistakes I ever made as a pastor, and believe me, I could write a book on mistakes pastors make, I said, but I'll drive you. So we're driving all around the city. It's not the city I live in now. And finally, she spots his truck. It was a truck, a pickup truck, with a slide-on in the back. Well, not a slide-on. It was a cover on the back with real glass. And I'll tell you why I know that in a minute. And he put his supplies in there. And so we see the truck, and she and I go into the bar together. And we found the husband and the girlfriend, who was just maybe 3 years older than their daughter. So we plop down in the booth, the same booth with them, opposite. How do you say, you're a very stupid man, Bob, in Spanish? That was so stupid. Why? Well, first of all, he was her shield. He was her protector. I was not. And the role of a pastor is not to physically protect a woman. The role of the pastor is to spiritually protect men and women in a congregation. So we're there, and the bartender comes over and says, can I get you something to drink? And so we both ordered a Coca-Cola. And we're sitting there with Coca-Colas, and they're drinking a Coke with whiskey in it. And all of a sudden, the woman puts her arm around the husband because she was feeling ill at ease, naturally, if the man's wife is staring at you. And my member said to her, take your hands off my husband. And the woman said something, and then the woman took her glass of Coca-Cola and threw the Coca-Cola on both of them. The bartender then comes to me and says, you need to get out of my bar. And I thought, yes, I do. So we go outside, and things begin to happen. And it's back and forth, like two dogs. Back and forth, really fighting and scrapping, but they didn't really go beyond that. Now the husband is drunk, and the wife is sober. And I'm observing this, and I'm immediately having a check in my spirit that says, you better pray for help right now, stupid, because you got yourself into this, and if he goes and attacks this woman physically, you're going to have to protect her physically. And then what will happen is, whether you beat him up or whether he beats you up, you're going to lose. You'll either be in the hospital or you'll be on the front page of the newspaper. So I began praying to God, "Oh God, please forgive me. I've done something really stupid. Because you didn't call me to be a physical protector to this woman. You called me to be a shepherd to protect by spiritual things." And God answered my prayer. Here's how he did it. The man got so angry with his wife that he hit the windows in the thing that was the cover on his pickup truck. And of course they broke because they weren't tempered glass. They were just regular glass. It was cheap. And as he broke the first one, blood started coming out of his fists. And instead of sobering up, can you imagine this being my face? What happens is that he keeps on beating. And when he beat out the one window, he went to the next window, and then the next window, and the next window. And so the blood is everywhere. I thought that he was in a butcher shop, and his hand was the supper. And finally, the girlfriend puts her arm around him and she says, "We need to go." And I learned a lesson from that. I've never done such a stupid thing ever again. So I could go on with stories about rescuing people out of bars, but I won't. So notice in verse 14, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The man is designed to be the physical protector of the woman in marriage. And then he says, notice the second thing. The first is a creation ordinance. The second thing is verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. You say, well, that makes him a better person. No, he was a fool. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Whose sin is greater in the Garden of Eden, Adam's or Eve's? Adam's sin is greater because Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve got tricked. She was tricked by the devil. And she, being beguiled by the devil, did what the devil told her to do. And how did she get tricked? She wasn't under her husband. She submitted herself to the devil's suggestion. Then she comes to her husband and says, "You need to eat this." And he looked at her and she looked good. And he looked at the fruit and it looked good. And what did he do? He chose his wife over God. And it just seemed like a tiny thing, didn't it? It's just a bite out of a persimmon. Have you ever bitten an unripe persimmon? It's just, who knows what it was? It's just a small thing. But you know, in Adam's, and that's why we suffer for Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. In that small sin were unleashed every war, every genocidal act in history, all adulteries, all rapes, all perversions, all thefts, every trouble in marriage, everything was unleashed in that. And yet God took her to be the vessel to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. Look at that in verse 15, which brings us full circle back to Luke. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Who is the she? The Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is saved by virtue of giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, including his own mama. But there's a condition, because hell will not be empty. There's a condition, and this applies to all people. Notice how it's worded. It's very carefully worded in Greek. Verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. In the childbearing. Through the birth of the Lord Jesus. But the condition is, if they, he moves from a singular she to a plural they, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus by a woman in the fullness of time, born under the law. That's why Jesus and Mary submit to all the Old Testament ordinances to free us from the burdensome side of those things, that we might serve God with the law written on our hearts. And the most beautiful part of all of that for us is this: whomever we are, even that man who went crazy on whiskey and beat all of the windows out of the back of his truck, left his wife, abandoned his teenage children to be with a woman who was almost his children's age, he too can be forgiven. There's not a sin anyone has ever committed, whether it's homosexuality or adultery, or whether it's stealing or even murder, there's no sin that anyone has committed that cannot be forgiven, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. And I close with this question at Christmas: do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of all the things you can ever know, because of all the things you can gain and experience, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world that's worth having if you don't have Jesus. May we pray. Lord, take this word and apply it to our hearts, and bless this church and bless each of us, that as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ at this time of the year, we may know Him and love Him and live for Him. And would you bless this church and each person here through Christ our Lord. Amen.